So it's Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34 in particular that I'd like us to focus on the most this morning. We will be looking at really from verse 24 to 34 to get the points that I'd like to make in, but they are all really apparent in that verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And as I was preparing this sermon, not the Thursday just gone, but the Thursday before, down in the bottom left-hand corner of my laptop comes up the forecast, the headlines, and something else, but I can't remember what else it is that comes up. But anyway, things come up in the bottom left-hand corner. And in the bottom left-hand corner, there was a little umbrella with a raindrop. And it said, rainy days ahead. Rainy days ahead. And I'm sure you may well have thought of that, or perhaps even heard that idiom before, of rainy days ahead. And it first came into being in around the 1500s of save it for a rainy day. Now, saving it for a rainy day, we saw a lot about 5 years ago, didn't we, where people would buy a lot of toilet paper, would buy a lot of pasta, would buy a lot of rice, so that when we were locked down, we'd have plenty of dry food to happen. So really, saving it for a rainy day is stockpiling all of this stuff so that if something troublesome does come, then of course you would be available to have it for you. And so with that in mind, that the context, I'd like us to look into this this passage. And this passage, as I said when I announced the reading, is the middle section, or the middle chapter, of three chapters that cover the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that ever was preached by the greatest teacher that ever lived, and that is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, just to sum up different portions of this sermon, we have the famous Beatitudes, which is where Jesus starts. He then follows it on by the duty of a Christian to be the light of the world, his high standards by which God holds his law. In chapter 6, we see quite a lot of not doing things in front of men to be seen of others, but to have the right intentions. We've got the Lord's example for prayer, which we read of from verse 9 to verse 13. And then we have the importance of God's kingdom, which we'll touch on a little bit later. And then chapter 7, we've got rash judgment, hypocrisy, the importance of holding to the things of God, and then ending with the application, which is of building your house upon the rock, which is Christ's teaching and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as I said, it's chapter 6 that I would like us to focus on for the remainder of the time that we have today, particularly verses 24 to 34, but that verse that I'd like you really to hang your hat on, verse 34. These verses, they show the folly of anxiety. And looking at the immediate context behind it, which we can really start off from verse 19, this mini section, it focuses around material wealth and how it has no lasting and spiritual value. If we look at verses 19 and 20, we have, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And so Jesus looks at the folly of wealth in an attempt for earthly gain, many have made a spiritual loss. And that is what Jesus is pointing to here today, is not to lay up for the things that that will eventually corrupt and decay, or could be taken away from us at the drop of a hat, but for the things that will not be taken away, for what Peter says, this crown that fadeth not away. A treasure that we seek, it does not corrupt and it cannot be taken away from us. And it's not a question of how much someone has been blessed. There are many rich Christians and very true Christians that, of course, have been blessed materially. But it is about where the heart is, which is where Jesus sums up that, well, the next full stop really is in verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So verse 19 to verse 21 is really just one sentence with a lot of clauses involved. And we see that God has a track record here of not looking at physical strength or material strength. If you think back to 1 Samuel 16, when David was found by the prophet Samuel, he said regarding Eliab, he said, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart," or the Lord looketh on the heart. The natural man is inclined to live in the here and now, not look any further than the day or the day after. They make sure they've got enough for now. They don't ever think about the things above, the things that have much more of a wealth than the material wealth that they have. Their interests are in gaining that material wealth each time. But Christ points that out and says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Spurgeon says of this that we are going to heaven, therefore let us send our treasures on before us. They not have any treasure in what we have in this world, because of course that will decay. And so Christ, he then sets up the rest of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, ensuring that our focus is singular. If you look at the next two verses, verses 22 and 23, Christ is pointing us to have our eye on one singular thing, and that is on the light. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Notice the purity that comes with it. That focus that is purely and wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be pure, and therefore it cannot be dragged into sin. And before I go any further, I don't want you to think that because you're anxious or worried about anything that you are living in sin. It is a terrible part of the curse that we do have, these anxieties and mental frailness. But the main crux of what I'm saying to you really here is that we should have our eye singularly upon the Lord and not upon the worries that we have in this world. And we see here that this encompassing light, a focus that's purely on Christ, it cannot be led into sin. And dear friends, this is where it gets so much more solemn, because Christ ends that verse 23 saying, "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness!" Exclamation mark. So if there's one bit that isn't light, then the whole body is full of darkness. So our focus must purely be upon Christ. And this here, we have this darkness that even astounds the creator and the source of light itself. If the eye is allowed to drift, if that attention and that focus comes away from Christ and looks at the things of the world, even that tiny bit, we can see that darkness starts to creep in, and not just creep in, but to overtake. And Paul said, didn't he, in Corinthians, he said, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." And so I give you a silly analogy, really, but if we drop food on the floor, say we drop a slice of bread on the floor, we don't cut off the bit that touched the floor, we throw the whole bit, that whole slice of bread away more often than not, or perhaps I'm just a tremendous waster. You make your decision upon that. But that is the picture that we have here, just that little bit of bread that's fallen on the floor, just that little bit really that's touched the surface, we still throw all of that away. And that is the picture that we can see here. Just that little drift of attention can lead to that darkness, and that darkness becomes a full waste of light. It's not just a blind spot. And so it's here where we pick up these verses that I'd like to bring to your attention, verses 24 to 34, remembering that context that I said earlier of rainy days ahead. And they do say that if you have more than 3 points, don't list them. But I do want to just quickly and briefly say that each point is very, very brief in itself. But they're all PFs, so I've tried to make them all PFs. And they're precepts to be followed, panics to be forsaken, precedents to be fathomed, and providence to be found. And I'll go through them again later. But firstly, we look at these precepts to be followed. We see in these closing verses of the chapter that anxiety that is associated with worldly care. We have in our text verse, that verse 34, the very beginning, it says, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow." Christ shows this again with a comparison. We had that earlier comparison of the earthly and the heavenly treasures, but this time in verse 24, we have of those two masters. Verse 24, that famous quote, "No man can serve two masters." The clearness of this verse and the verse that we looked at with light, there's so much clearness in both of these verses. If you look to the darkness, you'll only find darkness. If you look to the wrong master, you can only serve that one master. These two masters, they cannot work in tandem with each other. Either you follow the world and the anxieties that come with the world, or you follow Christ and the beauty that comes with Christ. Christ says either that he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. They cannot work together. And anxiety, it comes from earthly care. It cannot come from Christ. And I looked it up online. It is actually a myth that the words "fear not" or similar comes up 365 occasions in the Bible. It isn't quite 365, although it is around about that number, the amount of times that "fear not" or similar comes up in our Bibles. But fear is clearly to be abandoned. Christ, when he was talking to his disciples, he said, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body." Even at death's door, Christ tells his disciples not to fear the things on earth. Even when the most precious thing that we have in our lives, which is our very life itself, is on the line, we are still not to be afraid of those that take the body away from us. But he does say what we are to fear, and that is God. "Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell." And it's clear that God is not an author of fear and anxiety. 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul writes this. He says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And that word confusion, I'm going to rip the Greek up, I'm afraid, here, Pastor. But the Greek word that I found is akatastasia, which means commotion, confusion, or tumult. So we have all these things that God is not the author of: confusion, commotion, and tumult. All these things that we find in this world, all these anxieties that we have, God is not the author of them. And so when we're looking at this verse of "no man can serve two masters," if we're looking to God, God will not provide us with them, because he's not the author of them. So focusing on the things of earth, having our concerns on the things of earth, it's a disservice to our spiritual profession. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve mammon, because we must be serving God. That is what we live for. Our second precept that is to be followed is found in the next verse. "Take no thought for your life," that verse 25. And that verse and that phrase or similar, "take no thought" or "taking thought," that appears five times in these closing nine verses. It's here in verse 25. It's again in verse 27, it's in verse 28, it's in verse 31, and of course in the verse that I mentioned to you, that verse 34. But first we'll look at the verse 25. "Therefore," it begins with, "therefore, because of this, I'm now going to say this." And God says this: "Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor for your body, what ye shall put on." Notice, dear friends, that it is not that we should be careless with our life. We should not think, "Oh, I won't bother going out to get food, because food will appear for me anyway." It doesn't quite work like that. We know it does not quite work like that. Many of the blessings that we receive, they are blessings that we have put ourselves in the way of. Didn't Abraham's servant, when he found that wife for Isaac in Genesis 24, 27, he said, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." So we get in the way of blessings but we don't have these fears and these worries of them being taken over and having a care and anxiety for. Our second taking thought appears in verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? It's a relatively small thing. The ability to grow is one that every human has built within them. My older cousin had a daughter back in June, and already you can see the tremendous growth that this young child has had. It's something that happens without us even thinking about it. But if we think about it, we cannot do it for ourselves. It's something that is done by God himself. It occurs without us thinking. I'm going to skip verse 28, which is the next taking thought, and go on to verse 31, because I think we can cover to verse 28 in a future point. But at verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? And it's very, it's exactly the same things in verse 31 as appears in verse 25. These very standard blessings that we all have the beauty of having, of eating, of clothing, of drinking. But again, Christ reminds us to take no thought. This is not out of carelessness. We're not to think, oh, I won't bother buying clothes. We're not to think, oh, I won't bother going grocery shopping, because obviously we need to be in the way of that. But we're not to make them our idol. We're not to make them our treasure. We're not to be anxious about these things occurring. And our third and final precept is in that verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here we have that switch from our previous thought. We've had take no thought, but now we're having what we should take thought of, what we should focus ourselves on, how we should focus upon the kingdom of God. That is where our care should lie, because that is what we profess to live for. We profess to live for God's kingdom, so therefore we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here we can double back on what we focused on in the immediate context. This verse 33, that should be a tremendous challenge to the Christian. And we can think, where do our thoughts, where do our cares, where do our anxieties really lie? Will the things that we hold so dear eventually corrupt? I have an Xbox One, and it takes forever to load. We loaded up a game. Well, Joel loaded up a game on Thursday. I think he started loading up at 5:30, and it finally loaded at 6:15. And you see that after all this time that I've had this Xbox, probably about 10 years now, it doesn't really work at all now, because I don't have 45 minutes of my day every day to or an hour and a quarter, however long it was, to focus. So these things that we hold dear, these things that we focus on, they do eventually corrupt. There's no value. If I went to CEX, for instance, to give that Xbox away, they wouldn't take it, because they'd load up a game and say, well, this is worthless because it's taken me so long to load up a game. There's absolutely no value now in that thing that I would play most weekdays. Didn't normally play it on the weekend, but it would usually be a way of unwinding after a day of work. And so we need to think, will these things that we hold dear, will they eventually corrupt like that Xbox did? Could the things that bring us such joy lead to sorrow at the sound of just a burglar alarm? Could we be fearful that we're going to lose all the things that we hold so dear at 1 o'clock, say, for instance, if the burglar alarm went on? Or are our thoughts purely upon Christ? Are we serving that one singular master? Is the light of our eye upon Christ? Upon the righteousness of him, not on our own, not focusing on the things that we have, not focusing on the things that we do, but focusing on him himself, the one that had no sin. And oh, what the world is for this person that holds to this precept. This precept of seeking first the kingdom of God, this verse 34, it's almost an autobiography of the person has done that. I don't need to take thought for tomorrow. I don't need to worry, because the tomorrow will think of the things of itself, because God has all these things under control, and he's only given as much as by his grace I can continue through. That joy is not corruptible. That joy cannot be taken away. That joy is in Christ, their Saviour. And before the throne of God above, Charity Lees Bancroft wrote that hymn, didn't she? And she wrote, "One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God." The affection of the one that holds this precept on things above, it's not on things on the earth. Their interests and their cares are only and purely upon God's kingdom and his glory. And Charlie Kirk, before he was shot, actually it was 3 months before he was shot, he was asked the question, "How do you want to be remembered if everything goes away?" And this was his response. "If I die," this is 3 months before he died, remember, "I want to be remembered for courage for my faith. That would be the most important. The most important thing in my life is my faith." And as I said, 3 months later, he was shot. We should consider, is that our thoughts today? Is our faith, is Christ the most important thing in our lives? What things do we hold dear? Do we have that treasure in heaven, that crown that fadeth not away? Are our thoughts on today, on the things, on the here and now of today, on the worries that we have in the week ahead? What awaits on the desk in the morning, or what awaits at school a week on Monday? Precepts to be followed, we've just noticed. Secondly, let's look at panics to be forsaken. Panics to be forsaken. And again, we'll go back to verse 25. Verse 25, as well as the verse 31, as I said earlier, similar concerns. We have two cares that Jesus considers, our life and our body. And as I said, the life is the most important thing to a human. I read this week that somebody in France, I think it was a woman, was given the harshest penalty that they still have in France, and that was imprisonment without parole for the rest of their life. Life is such a precious thing to any human being. It is the most precious thing that we own. If we lose that, we lose everything, unless, of course, we are a Christian looking to Christ. We have the life sentence, that considered the harshest of punishments. Yet Christ says, take no thought for your life. And as we've mentioned, we should look for that provision of food and of drink. We should go grocery shopping. We should go clothes shopping when we have need of them. But it is not to take our main concern. This panic is to be forsaken. And again, I quote Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this. He says, "We should care more about how we live than how we eat." And that is so true, isn't it? We do need to have food, but we need to live for Christ. That is the most important thing. The body, yes, we should look after our bodies. We should not purposefully treat our bodies in a way that will ruin it. We need to remember, as Paul pointed out, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But it is not this body that will last forever. Even our bodies will decay and will turn to dust. And Matthew Henry says about the life and the body, he says, "Refer it to God to embitter or sweeten it as he pleases." Verse 31 we'll go to as well. Instead of in third person, it switches to the first person. What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed, as opposed to take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. We've had a switch of tense. It's now in the present tense as well. There's no looking forward to the heavenly kingdom. It's far too short-sighted. And Christ, he points to the negative behind that in verse 32. "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." Not the Christian, not to the people that he was pointing to at this point, to the Jews. And we should remember, dear friends, that if, as a Christian, we are no better a person than the unbeliever, but we are better positioned. So therefore, we shouldn't be worried about these things because, as I said, we are better positioned. A Christian can be assured of a place in heaven. A Christian does not look at his life and see it as his final home because he has a hope. An unbeliever, and we notice this at funerals, don't we? An unbeliever cannot have that hope. There's always a search for comfort, but never really an assurance of it. And as Paul says in Thessalonians, he says that a Christian should not sorrow concerning those that are asleep as a non-believer, because that Christian does have hope. And because our hope in this life is to come is loftier than that of the unbeliever who has no hope, our concerns must be loftier than that of an unbeliever. An unbeliever is worried about food and drink and shelter and clothing, but a Christian is promised these things from God. Matthew Henry, again, he says this: we must not be solicitous, no, not about the necessary support of this life, food and raiment. These God has promised. God has promised that whilst he's given us this life, he will look after us in this life. And think upon that midpoint of our verse. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Don't think of tomorrow, because we cannot stop tomorrow. Tomorrow will come. But also think of it this way. Christ here has advised us that not to take thought for the morrow, but also God has advised us that we should not boast of tomorrow, because we don't know whether we are going to make it there. But in that thought of not taking thought for tomorrow, we should also realise who is in control of tomorrow. We often sing, don't we, "I know who holds the future and he'll guide me with his hand." When God, things don't just happen, everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems, large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to him my all. But F.B. Meyer, he also wrote this. He looked at the Oriental shepherd, and the Oriental shepherd, when he looked after his sheep and as he guided his sheep, he would always stand in front. He would be the front runner and the sheep would go behind him. Any attack on them, it would have to come from the front, and it would have to get past that Oriental shepherd first. And so we see that that tomorrow fills men with dread, but God is already in front. He has gone before. God is there already. And F.B. Meyer says, all the tomorrows of our life have to pass to him before they can get to us. And that should fill us with tremendous comfort. Precepts to be followed, panics to be forsaken. Thirdly, precedents to be fathomed. These precedents, they neatly fold up the concerns. I've mentioned to you already the concerns that we have of food, drink, clothing. But if we look at the precedents that Jesus puts forth, we have the fowls of the air, we have the lilies, we have the grass of the field. All these things, they neatly fold up the things that Christ has said that we worry about. And this first precedent that we have is the fowls of the air. And birds, much like us, they have that need of food. But the food and drink that they have, it is provided by something else. They sow not, neither do they reap. Yet it's evident that when we see a bird, that a bird has been fed. And I'm not very good with names of birds. Grandpa's birthday, we bought him a bird feeder with a camera in it. And we got a picture of one of the birds. And I didn't have a clue what it was. It had a little bit of black on it. So I joked around and said, it's a blackbird. And then I checked with my phone, and it was a great tit. So it definitely was not a blackbird at all. So I'm saying this. So when I wrote this sermon, I had no conviction over the fact that this animal that we had in our garden was a seagull. In fact, I've now since found out that it's a pigeon. So I'm really not doing very well with birds. Don't ask me if you see a bird what I think it is, because it'll probably be. I'll tell you what it isn't. Let's put it that way. But over the summer we had this seagull. And my brother had called this, not seagull, pigeon, I've already said that, but we had this pigeon, and this pigeon Joel had nicknamed Pietra the pigeon. And I'm not going to hurt the bird's feelings, because I don't know whether, I'm fairly certain it can't hear me, but it's fair to say that Pietra the pigeon had been very well fed. He was an absolutely massive, massive thing, massive bird. And this bird, obviously, clearly, it had found food. it would have had this provision. And we don't know where Pietro found this food. Perhaps there was a bird feeder next door. Perhaps it had taken the mouldy stale bread that we'd thrown up onto the garage roof. Perhaps it had found worms or something. We don't know. But we can say that these birds do get fed. These birds are successfully provided for. And so if we look at that end of that verse, verse 26, where Christ talks about the fowls of the air, he says, "Are ye not much better than they?" And here we have this promise. Because the bird is fed, as long as Christ has plans for us to be fed, he will feed us in some way or other. We have that heavenly value. We have that soul. And it's a soul that Christ left heaven's glory for and died upon the tree, died a cruel death for us. And he died to save that soul. And surely if the birds are worth feeding, surely that should only show us that the Christian should not be anxious of this future care. Our second president, verse 28 and 29. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Notice first the growth of the lily. We've already mentioned that with the taking thought of stature. It's not dependent on human measure. You can have a field lily that grows by itself. It grows naturally. And a human also grows. Well, I've mentioned that already with my cousin's daughter. But the ceiling of that human, that is affected by genetics. But our focus on the lily, the humans around them, that does not affect the growth of the lily. The lily grows because of providence that oversees it, the providence of God. But notice, secondly, the beauty of that lily. Even Solomon was not arrayed like one of these. The beauty of the lily far outshines the richest king of Israel at the time. He'd of course asked for wisdom, and he got wisdom and riches as well. The son of Israel's great King David, the son of the beloved of the Lord, and yet that lily far outshone this wealthy, well-to-do king. We've seen the growth of the plant, the beauty of the plant. Notice, thirdly, the end of the plant. Verse 30, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" And again, we see that rainy day ahead. The grass is there today and it's gone tomorrow, and yet that grass knows no fear. The value of grass, it fades in comparison with a child of God. Therefore, we need not fear tomorrow. Precepts to be followed, panics to be forsaken, precedents to be fathomed. Finally, before we finish, a providence to be found, a providence that is found here. And we see that at the end of our verse, "Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And notice within these closing 11 verses of the chapter, the phrase "your heavenly Father" appears twice. And it appears really throughout the chapter. We've got in verse 1, "Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Verse 4, "Thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Verse 6, "Thy Father which is in secret and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." "Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask of him," in verse 8. So we see that the providence behind the Father. So in this chapter we have three uses, those uses of the term Father. The Father knows the needs that we have before we even ask of them, we see in that verse 8. The providence shown in nature by the Heavenly Father, and finally the needs that we are aware of. Our Heavenly Father, he knows those needs that we have. Harry Ironside said of this verse, of verse 30, talking about providence, he says, "He who has saved and cared for us thus far can be depended upon to undertake and provide to the end." And that's where I'm going to leave it here with verse 34. The end of that verse 34, finally. "Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Spurgeon wrote this. He wrote, "Today will require all the vigour we have to deal with its immediate evils. There can be no need to import cares from the future. To load today with trials not yet arrived would be to overload it." So we see each day it holds enough trouble because God, who is the provider, has only in his kind providence and sovereignty, he does not give more trials to us than we can handle by his grace. And I highlight that, by his grace. It's not upon what we can do, how well we can respond to each one, but it's how well we turn to him at a time of difficulty. And sometimes these anxieties, they may be overbearing. They may cause a tremendous amount of sorrow to us. But as I said, with these principles followed, these panics forsaken, these precedents fathomed, this providence that is found, we can be assured that by his grace and by his favour we will overcome, because it is on his strength, not ours. A poet once wrote this. He wrote, Time was his past, thou canst not it recall. Time is, thou hast, employ the portion small. Time future is not, and may never be. Time present is the only time for thee. But I'll finish with this from Connie Ten Boom. She says this, that worry is very much like a rocking horse. There's a lot of movement, but you don't get anywhere. And I'll leave you with that. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Amen.